I'm going to ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 20. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah. This morning, we want to consider together godly leadership. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah. We're picking up where we left off last time at chapter 32. Beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder. You complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken. The populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, here is the secret to our strength. When others wonder, how do you do it? How do you hold up? How do you keep going? Here, Lord, is the answer. We have the very word of God. We have truth from the heavens. We have eternal truths. We have a historic record of how you have acted and worked among men and women, how you have made yourself known in societies and civilizations, how it is preserved for us in the scriptures. Here is the secret to our strength, Lord. You, your scriptures, your word, your voice. Father, we do ask that you would impress these words upon us, that as we have ears, cause us to hear, enable us to know and understand, teach us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Super Tuesday has come and gone, right? Hillary Clinton has her delegates. Donald Trump has his delegates. Other candidates have their delegates. Some are making progress, have some momentum. Others are falling behind. Some have begun to fall out of the race. But this election is far from over. We still have Kentucky, Kansas, Nebraska, Maine, 26 different primaries and caucuses in the month of March alone. That's just in the month of March. The official primary season doesn't even end until mid-September. And that's just the primary season. Then we start all over with the national election. Whatever you may think about this elective process, we are just getting started. Maybe you're excited. You're a political junkie. You're really motivated. Maybe there's 3, 4, 5 candidates that you would gladly get behind, and you can't wait to see how things turn out. Or maybe you are hitting your head wondering what is wrong with people and what are they thinking. Or maybe somewhere in between, maybe there's some issues and some candidates that you're excited about and others that you just cannot believe this is happening in our country. Regardless of how you may feel about our particular political climate, the particular slate of candidates we have before us, regardless of how you may feel things may be going or not going, I want to remind you this morning that the Lord has promised godly leadership for his people. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning again here in chapter 32 with verse 1. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Obviously, in our country, in our particular situation, our political climate, we don't think of kings. In fact, historically, we don't want a king, but even when our country was founded, for centuries, Europe had been governed, had been ruled by kings and queens, monarchies and dynasties, and, well, there's a lot of advantages to that. If you are sick of congressional gridlock, if all that just drives you nuts, that people, even within their own political party, can't seem to work together, much less with people across the aisle, if you're sick of bureaucracy and red tape, let me tell you, it's a lot easier if you're king and you can just say, this is the way it's going to be. Now, historically, even when there's been monarchs, there's still always political intrigue. There's always going to be some of that, but there's a lot less danger of something dying in committee. There's a lot less danger of filibustering if the king can just say, this is the way it's going to be. There's certain advantages to having a king. It's certainly more efficient. And yet, there are certain dangers to putting that kind of power in the hands of any one person. That's a reason why in our country we don't have a king, is because our forefathers saw the dangers of entrusting that much power and authority in the hands of any one person. You've heard the saying, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. I mean, you know what it does. Even when you get a promotion at work or you get put in charge of the bake sale at the Christian school, it kind of goes to your head, you know. No one has all the gifts. Nobody sees everything. And then you put us in a place of authority and it goes right to the ego, and we can't handle that kind of authority. And yet here in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has a vision of a man who can handle it, who is able to take that kind of power and authority upon his shoulders. Behold a king, but he's not like the madman who's ruling, the dictator in North Korea. Here's a king who will rule, who will reign in righteousness. Obviously, Isaiah is having a vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. That's what we mean when we call him Lord. He is risen. He is victorious. He has conquered sin, death, and hell, and he's sitting on the throne. Jesus Christ rules over all things, for your good and for his glory. Nothing is outside of his control. The Lord Jesus Christ is our king who rules or reigns in righteousness and brings his people together. If you remember what's going on here in Jerusalem, God's people are divided. They should have been one nation, but instead they've divided into two, the northern nation of Israel, the southern nation of Judah. That never should have happened. It was a failure of leadership. God's people never should have been divided. But even worse, the northern kingdom of Israel has made an alliance with their enemies, the Syrians, and they've come and invaded their brothers down in Judah. And they've laid siege to Jerusalem. It's a colossal failure of leadership. But it's not just a failure on behalf of the northern kingdom, but the leaders of Jerusalem are also at fault, because rather than listening to the Lord, turning to the prophets and the word of God. They have rebelled against the Lord, and they've gone down to Egypt for help, thinking that they can buy the help and the support of the land of Egypt. And so what we have this morning is a colossal failure of leadership. And yet during this time of calamity and unrest, keep in mind that the Assyrians, that great world power, they're on the horizon. They're coming as well. In the midst of this anxiety and unrest, Isaiah has a vision of better days. He says, look with the eyes of faith. Look to the future. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. You know, when we think of a prince, you think of the son of the king. But more accurately here, I think just lesser leaders, other rulers. The picture here is a day of godly leadership. Godly leadership that shelters and sustains us through the storms of life. Look at the verse 2. Each leader, will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. It's not expected that leaders, parents, teachers, elders, elected officials. You know, there's all kind of leaders. There's people in formal positions of authority, elected officials. There's people who've been nominated or appointed. There's also sort of unofficial leaders. Just in any group of people, there's always someone who sort of sets the pace, someone who's more outspoken, someone that other people look up to. You know, it's not expected that leaders can make all the problems of life go away. In fact, if someone ever promises that they can make all the problems of life go away, you need to look at them twice, because there's always going to be troubles and storms of life until Jesus comes again. There's going to be dry patches. There'll be times of disappointment. It's not realistic to expect somehow the leadership of a nation or a community or a city or a church or a family to somehow make all the problems go away. But godly leadership should help sustain you and shelter you through those storms of life. That's the picture here. Each leader will be like a hiding place from the wind, a place of shelter, a place of refuge, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That is, a godly mom or a godly dad or a grandmom or a helpful teacher. A godly leader is someone who refreshes, who encourages, who helps and protects you through those hard or difficult times. Godly leadership leads us in godliness. Look at verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Now, it's possible that Isaiah has in mind the leaders of Jerusalem who didn't seem to see the real problems and who wouldn't listen to people's complaints. But more likely, it's talking about all the people of Jerusalem, because earlier we saw that God said it's like a deep sleep had fallen on them. Like they didn't really understand what was going on. It's like they were living in a fog. It's like they were clueless. And here is a vision when under godly leadership, their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to understand. The picture here is that people grow under godly leadership. Look at verse 4. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The hasty person is impetuous. He acts on impulse. He acts without thinking. And yet, the godly mom and dad or the helpful patient teacher works with this child, and the child learns to control his impulses or her impulses. She learns to be less hasty. She learns to understand. People grow under godly leadership. And therefore, godly leadership is something we desperately need. In the home, in the family, at work, in our community, in the church, in our state, in our nation, in our culture, we need godly leadership. We need people who will help others and sustain them and shelter them through hard times, who lead you in godliness and help you to grow. Anybody can point fingers. Anybody can criticize. Anybody can point out faults. Anybody can say, you're here and you should be over there. But a godly leader is someone who leads. That is, he or she meets you where you are and helps you get where you need to be. People grow under godly leadership. And therefore, godly leadership in the home, in the family, in every area of life is something we desperately need because we live in a world that's upside down. Look at verse 5. The fool will no more be called noble. Well, why would Isaiah say that? Why would he say the fool will no more be called noble? Because that's what was going on. Everything was upside down. The fool, the guy who didn't have a lick of sense, is being considered noble. He's talking about the quality of leadership in Jerusalem. These guys were fools and they were scoundrels. He says the fool will no more be called noble and the scoundrel said to be honorable. What? He's saying this is the problem is we got fools and scoundrels who are in leadership. Everything's turned upside down. The wrong people are in places of influence. I mean, you see this. Your kid gets in with the wrong group. And you're happy for your kids to mingle with different people, especially if they can have a good influence on that group. But too often, it's the wrong person having influence. It's the wrong person leading. Everything's upside down. Too often, leadership takes advantage of those who are in need. Look at verse 6. The fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. At the very least, some of the leaders in Jerusalem were negligent in their duties. At the very least, they were fools and they were so caught up in their own foolishness that they were just neglecting their people in need. They were neglecting the people under them. At best, they're negligent. At worst, they're actually trying to take advantage of others. Verse 7 says, as for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. The picture here is that some of the leaders in Jerusalem were fools. Some were downright scoundrels who were using their position to line their own pockets and to take advantage of the weak and those in need. Now, too often, that's true. People get advanced to a position at work. They get a certain honor. They get appointed to something. And they use that to line their own pockets, to build up their own ego, to promote themselves for greater gain, to pad their resume. Instead of using that position to care for and to lead and to benefit those they're supposed to be leading. Now, that doesn't mean that we should reject the idea of leadership altogether, or that all leaders or all teachers or all parents or all politicians are bad. You know, sometimes you have a bad experience in a church, or you have a bad experience growing up. You have a bad experience, and you try to get involved in the board of education or the school system, and you have a bad experience. And the tendency is to say, "Forget that." If in fact we sometimes have a failure of leadership, as there was in this day, the answer is not to reject all leadership, but the answer is godly leadership. Look what Isaiah says. After describing the fool and the scoundrel who had come to power in Jerusalem, verse 8, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Isaiah is realistic. He's honest. He's able to be honest. And look at the corruption. Look at the failure, the leaders of Jerusalem. And yet he doesn't altogether reject the idea of leadership. He says there are those men and women who are noble, who have noble plans, who stand on noble things. That is, you know, Paul tells Timothy, he who desires the office of elder desires what is good. You know, there are those who are in leadership or who aspire to leadership for the right reasons. You know, we shouldn't reject the idea of leadership altogether. We need godly men and godly women who will make noble plans. Noble men and women who make noble, godly plans, who will take a stand on for noble things. Men and women like Isaiah, who had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and was willing to stand against the culture and against the failure of Jerusalem. Our homes need that. Our families, friendships, our neighborhood. We're not called to hide and give up. God calls us to be out and to stand to plan and to attempt noble things for the good of others and for the cause of Christ, to stand on noble things. We need godly people. Again, it may be that you aspire to political office or to advancement at work, or it may simply be an unofficial leadership. I mean, there's the leadership that doesn't involve official position, but maybe you're in a situation where people look up to you and they respect you. Not everyone is called to a position of leadership, but we're all called to lead by example. The world needs us to be godly. The world needs noble men and women, noble children, boys and young ladies, to plan noble things and stand on noble things. Some people are passionate about these issues. People are super passionate. They're political junkies, or they're really into my authority in the home. Some people are super passionate about things like authority and getting the job and who gets the bigger office. And others are just indifferent. Sometimes we go from one extreme to the others, and if you're not totally passionate about it, you're just like, oh, you're sick of all that. Verse 9, Isaiah addresses this. He says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Here, the Lord is, through Isaiah, he's addressing the women, perhaps even the wives of the leadership. And you know that women would not have held official political leadership in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean they should be indifferent. The picture seems to be that they're relaxed, they're complacent, perhaps they're drinking wine, they're leaving politics to the men, and they don't seem to notice, they don't seem to care what's going on. Isaiah says, "Don't you understand, if the army of Israel and the army of Syria have surrounded us, don't you understand they're trampling our fields and our vineyards out there? There won't be any wine next year." That's what he's saying. Even though they weren't themselves in political position, he said, this affects everybody. And so he says, beat your breast and weep and tremble and shudder. We need to get involved. Whether or not you're called to a particular position of leadership, the matter of leadership affects everybody. Whether it's in the church or in the home or the family or our neighborhoods or our community or our nation, this is something we should all care about, these things, because godly leadership makes a difference, and its absence makes a difference. And yet, even though and Isaiah has been challenging the leaders of Jerusalem for quite a while now, even though there's things that we have to do, we have to be informed, and we need to care, we need to get involved, yet we are also completely dependent upon God's Spirit. Look at the transition here between verses 14 and 15. The palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. Isaiah is looking ahead as a prophet, and he sees a day in which Jerusalem is abandoned, the palace is forsaken, the city has become what does he mean? Dens forever. Dens for wild animals. It's an abandoned city. He says that wild donkeys and flocks will kind of, wild animals will stray. And he says, forever. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. Jerusalem would be desolate forever. Until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. The picture here is the city will be desolate, it'll be barren, it'll be forsaken, it'll be hopeless until God pours out his Spirit. We are completely dependent on the Spirit of God. We're called to be involved. I mean, you've got to teach your kids and parent them and live out the Christian life in front of them and exemplify what it means to be godly and show your kids how to pray and discipline them and instruct them and all those things. But you can't make your children believe. We're completely dependent on God's Spirit to come into their lives and into their hearts and give fruitfulness and faith and life. It's God's Spirit who brings fruitfulness and blessing, justice and righteousness. Yeah, verse 15, he says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. He is describing a reversal of current conditions. Everything that was going on was a result of their own sinful rebellion against God. We saw that last week. They had rebelled against the Lord, and as a result, God had brought Israel and Syria down to lay siege. It was because of their rebellion that the Assyrians were coming and that Egypt was going to fail them. Okay? If your problems are problems with God, nothing else is going to solve it. We saw that last week. Obviously, every time something goes wrong doesn't mean you've sinned or done something bad. But if your problems are with God, then everything else is just a symptom. Everything else is just a symptom. And you're not going to find solution anywhere else. If your problem is with the Lord, then your only answer is with the Lord. But if the Lord would pour out his Spirit on them, if they could be right with God, then we see a reversal of all the chaos and the confusion and the conflict and the problems. He says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. If only you could be right with God. This is what Isaiah said. If you could finally get right with God, if you would turn back to the Lord and trust in him who one day would rule in righteousness, if you could be right with God, he says, the effect will be peace. The peace that passes all understanding. He says the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. This was a time of incredible anxiety and intrigue and stress. They're under siege and the Assyrians are coming as well. And yet God says, if you would be right with me, you would experience quietness and peace. Regardless of what's going on around us, you can experience the peace that passes all understanding when and if you are right with God through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. My people, the Lord says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. God's Spirit brings fruitfulness and blessing, justice and righteousness, but we have to remember that God's kingdom is not our kingdom. And our kingdom is not God's kingdom. Sometimes the people of Jerusalem made this mistake where they thought, well, nothing bad can happen to us because after all, we're descendants of Abraham and we live in Jerusalem. This is where David lived and we've got the temple and nothing's going to happen to us. And what they were doing is they were taking, God made promises to his people. And they were applying those to themselves just because they were Jewish. And sometimes we do the same thing as we take promises that are for God's kingdom and God's people and we apply it to our country or we apply it to our group or our team or our particular plans as if God has promised to always bless everything I want to do. God's promises are for his kingdom, for those who submit to, trust, and follow the king who reigns in righteousness. God does not promise to bless those who refuse to submit and follow he who reigns in righteousness. Look at this very interesting sort of turn of phrase in verses from verse 18 to 19. Verse 18 says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Now, if you're in Jerusalem, you must think, what a great comfort. God is saying his people are going to be dwelling quiet, peacefully. But then you look at verse 19, the very next verse, and it will hail when the forest falls down. hail was very rare in the ancient Middle East. I suppose it's probably hail, rare now, but especially then, hail, the presence of hail was considered apocalyptic. And so one minute, one verse, he says, my people will dwell in peaceful, quiet habitation. And the very next verse, he says, and it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. So he's saying his people will dwell secure. But that does not mean that just anybody and everybody in Jerusalem is going to be okay. You know, the city's going to be brought down. Their kingdom is not the same as God's kingdom. God's promises are for his people, for his kingdom, for those who submit to, who trust and follow the king, his king who rules in righteousness. What we have here as our text comes to a close is a depiction of judgment. Hail, the forest falling down, the city brought low. Judgment, apocalyptic judgment, followed by great blessing and glory. Verse 20. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Just remember the context is the people are locked up in the city. The gates are closed to keep out the Israel and Syrian armies. Everything out there is being trampled down and ruined. And so we have this image of this apocalyptic judgment. The whole city will be brought to nothing. And then after judgment, blessing and glory. He describes a time of happiness when you could sow beside all the waters. That obviously, by the river is where the things are going to grow because there's irrigation. The picture of complete freedom. One day the Israel army, the Syrian army, they aren't going to be out there. The Assyrians won't be threatening to come. We won't be even looking to Egypt for help. He says, happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and donkey range free. Here's a picture when it's going to be safe to go outside your gates and you can just let your ox and your donkey wander and you don't have to worry about the Assyrians coming. You don't even have to worry about your neighbor stealing it because he's picturing a day after judgment when there'll be no crime. There'll be no danger. There'll be no sorrow or grief. There'll only be happiness and freedom and blessing. Our Lord Jesus Christ took our judgment upon the cross. He suffered the punishment for our guilt and our sins and the consequence of that. And as we see here, judgment followed by blessing and glory. And having suffered on the cross, Jesus was raised from the dead and is seated in the highest place in the heavenly places. We began this morning, our call to worship. It started in Psalm 110 with a very, very important verse. Perhaps one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord. What does that mean? Pharisees certainly didn't understand what that means. God the Father said to God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, the right hand was the place of honor, of dignity, of authority, of blessing. God the Father is saying to God the Son, sit down at my right hand. Sit at the place of honor. Sit on my throne. Having accomplished the work of salvation on the cross, God the Father raised his Son from the dead and has seated him at the highest place in heaven. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is our righteous King. He rules and reigns in righteousness. We can trust that whatever happens to us, and you'll go through storms of life and seasons of barrenness and dryness, the Lord Jesus Christ is controlling all these things for the good of his people and for his glory. And yet, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's a sense in which everything is already underneath his feet. He's on the throne. Everything is beneath him. Paul says that in Ephesians, that God has put everything underneath the feet of Jesus Christ for the sake of the church. There's a sense in which he already rules over everything right now. And yet, the Father says, until I put your enemies as your footstool. So there's a sense in which Jesus is certainly on the throne and he rules over everything, but we don't yet see everything underneath his feet. We still see evil and corruption and crime and pain and suffering. We don't yet see the kingdom fulfilled. We don't yet see everything as it ought to be. We kind of live in this transition period. The kingdom has come, and yet it's not yet fulfilled. And until then, as long as we're living in a world in which everything is upside down, the church is meant to be a taste of things to come. Certainly, God's people, God's churches everywhere are never going to be perfect, but the church is meant to be a place where things are more right side up, where leadership is servant leadership. Whether you're talking about Sunday school teachers or youth leaders or deacons or elders, they're for your good, for your advancement, to help you through the storms of life, to shelter you and to encourage you. The Lord has promised godly leadership for his people. A leadership that'll help us grow, a leadership that'll challenge us, a leadership that'll sustain us and shelter us through hard times, a leadership that we desperately need. Behold, Isaiah says, behold a king, a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign in righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, things are not yet as they ought to be. There's just much in this world that's broken. It's unfair, that's unjust, it's just not right, it's not true. There's even much within us. Lord, we confess, there's much within us that's broken. It's not right and it's not true. But Jesus, our Savior, reigns. He rules. He is our shelter in the time of storm, our rock, our defense, our deliverer. He is victorious. He has conquered, and he will come again in glory to raise the quick and the dead, to judge wickedness and evil, to overcome even death itself, to gather his people to be with him forever. Father, until that day, sustain us and shelter us. Protect us. Raise up godly leadership in the homes, Lord, in our families, among our friends. Help us to be godly leaders. Lord, we pray within the church family and in our community, in our neighborhood. We pray for our state. We pray for our nation. We pray for our culture. We pray for all those in people and places of influence, Lord. You might pour out your spirit upon us, that we might be servant leaders, that we might help others through hard times, that we might encourage them and help others to grow. Pour out your spirit upon us, O Lord, and grant us a season of fruitfulness and righteousness and justice and blessing, Lord. Hear our prayers. Consider our profound need. We are all together dependent upon you. But you are faithful and you're good. And you have promised to give your spirit to those to whom ask. And so we ask, Lord, pour out your spirit upon us and renew us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.